Hey, what's up, guys? It's Michael from The Honest Youth Pastor, and today we're going to be doing a little bit of a throwback. It's going to be different than our normal sermon review. Now, it's not to say that we're not going to critique it, because we are, but I wanted to bring in something that was like a really strong. I know there's, I get DM'd or, you know, critiqued sometimes, which I can take, that I'm only covering sermons that I probably knowingly go into knowing I won't agree with, so it's fine. It's good critique. I'll take that. But I wanted to do this particular one. Many of you have probably already seen this. If you haven't seen it, the full link for the whole sermon is in the description. So if you haven't seen it, I encourage you to go watch it totally without any of this commentary. But if you have seen it, I think we can all learn from this sermon. It's a Paul Washer sermon that he gave at the 2002 Youth Evangelism Conference. Now, keep that in mind as we listen to this sermon. It's from 2002, okay? We're almost to 2021. Like, we're super close. This is nearly, this is 18 years old. 18 years old. So, some of you weren't even alive when this sermon was preached. That's crazy to me. But just listen to what he says, the things that he talks about, and tell me it is not entirely true of Christianity now. Now, if you want to know a little bit about kind of the preface leading up to this sermon, the link is in the description below as well. I have an interview somebody did with him about like why he talked the way he's about to talk because of some of the stuff he had seen going on. So anyway, I would watch that first. If you haven't watched this sermon at all before, ignore this commentary. Click the link below for the full thing just straight out. Or if you feel like it, stick around. That's great. We're going to watch it and take some notes is what we're going to do. So let's jump into it. Paul Washer, 2002 Youth Evangelism Conference. The audio is kind of trash. I'm sorry. 2002, guys.
It's a tremendous privilege for me to be here this afternoon with you. Before we begin with any further speaking, I would also like to go to the Lord in prayer. And I would ask you to pray. There's so much going on here this afternoon, so much that you don't understand. But I'll tell you where I'm coming from. I'll preach as a dying man to dying men and women and youth. And I will preach as though I will never preach again. And I will tell you things that you will misunderstand. And I will tell you things that make you so angry with me. And I'll tell you things that you will deny. And I will tell you things and you will say, I have no right to tell you what I'm telling you. But before you come to any conclusion about what is being said here this afternoon, you ask yourself one question. You see, preaching is a very dangerous thing. It's dangerous for me because the Bible says that false teachers will undergo greater condemnation. If what I tell you today is not true, I'm in a great deal of trouble and have every right to do this with fear and trembling because I will stand condemned before God. But if what I tell you today is true, then you're the one with cause for fear and trembling. Because if I correctly interpret this passage of Scripture that I'm going to give you, it is as though God were speaking through a man. And your problem will not be with me. It will be with God and His Word. So the only question that really has to be decided here this afternoon is this man before us a false prophet? Or is he telling us the truth? And if he is telling us the truth, then nothing else matters except conforming our lives to that truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Okay, so hold up. So I know this is 2002. I apologize for the audio. There's nothing I can do about the audio or the video quality. It's in a box. It's not even letterbox format. Okay, so we know this is old. But even though it's from 2002, what, like, I want to talk to whoever like got Paul this gig, right? I mean, he's at a, I mean, it's, he mentions it and you'll hear it. He's at a Baptist convention. He's part of the Baptist denomination. So, I mean, part of this is the fact that, you know, he's part of the denomination. I'm sure that that helped a lot to get him on, but it's a youth conference. He does not look like a youth speaker typically, right? He doesn't have the little classical 2002 goatee right here. He doesn't have some sort of shark, you know, necklace. He's in a button-up shirt, which most youth conference speakers can't even operate the button. I'm joking. But that, like, he's not what you would figure to be a youth conference speaker, okay? Even though it's a youth missionary conference speaker. But anyway, how about that intro? So in case you don't know, some of you are going to know this that you watch this, but in case you don't know, whenever you go to college or seminary for ministry, there's a lot of classes on how to speak, how to present, hermeneutics, like there's a ton of it. And depending on who you talk to, depending on what class you have, depending on where you go, it's going to be a little bit different. But in general, especially for youth, you know, ministry degrees, youth pastors, those sort of things, it always talks about how you should be, you know, engaging, try to tell a joke, maybe a relatable story, you know, and things like that. Things to get people's attention, right? Same thing people do on YouTube with their videos, just like, bah, bah, like right off the bat. It grabs your attention. It makes you want to stick around. This is not how he intros this sermon at all. He intros this sermon in such a way that it's just kind of like, hey, you're not going to like this. You're going to hate me for it. But at the end of the day, if I'm right, you got to make a decision about this. And if I'm wrong, then I have to really, really worry about me. But if I'm not wrong, you got to really worry about you. So that's how this starts, which is just crazy. Also, I want to make sure that I'm consistent here with playback speed. So we're going to speed Paul Washer up. So it's going to be a little fast. But this sermon is also by itself an hour. So I don't want to take the whole time. This video will be way too long. So we're going to do him at 1.75 speed like we did the last one. And we'll probably do that from here on out on all the sermon reviews. But that being said, this is quite an intro for somebody that I would not expect to be on stage at a youth conference. So let's get it. Let's get to it.
Father, I am so small and so pitiful, Father, in so many ways. You know, Lord, you know. But, oh, dear God, should false fire be the only thing ever placed on your altar? Or could fire come down from heaven amidst all the noise and the clamor and the activities? Could fire come down from heaven? Can these dead bones live? You know, Lord. In your sovereignty, I pray and I beg before the throne of God that you would be gracious to us, that you would open up hearts and minds. Lord, we can't wait for them to open up theirs. They never will. Open up their hearts and their minds and cause them to see biblical truth. Breathe on them. Grant them repentance. Grant them faith. Bring them into your kingdom, Lord, for your own glory. For the sake of your own great name, do this thing. Lord, as the brother said, let it be so, Lord, so that no man will take credit for it, so that no man would lay his hand to the ark of God, and if he did, he could strike him down dead, Lord. Oh, God, move among us. Please. Because we have no other hope. We have no other hope. These children have no other hope except that you move. Amen. I will be teaching from Matthew.
Okay, so real quick. I'm not a proponent, and I try not to do this whenever we do the sermon reviews, at critiquing someone's prayer. Okay, that's kind of dumb, I think. But whenever you are at a church or you are at a conference or you are listening to a pastor preach, unless it's like a corporate prayer. So for example, at my church, there are times where it's corporate prayer, which means the pastor leads out or somebody leads out and then we all pray together. It's an odd thing. I did not do that. I did not go to a church like that when I was little. When I was even in a youth group. So that was a real weird thing for me later on. But that's one thing, corporate prayer, all of us together praying. And then there's, you know, a speaker-led prayer, pastor-led prayer such as this. So people are listening to what he has to say. We're kind of we're in on the prayer a bit. In those cases, it's really important to listen to what's being said. And he'll mention this, so I think this is why I'm going to connect it real quick. But the way he prays is somebody that is in awe of God, that loves God, that knows that God can do things. It's not about, hey, help their self-esteem, help, them know you love them, help them. I mean, it's none of that. It's God, I did change hearts, right? If you, Holy Spirit, if you could move, we beg you can do that. I mean, that's the sort of prayer. So that sets the tone. I mean, there's two things here right off the bat of this sermon that have set the tone. And the first one is, Lord, or the first one is where he gave the intro, which is, hey, I'm going to say some stuff you might not like, but you're going to have to see from the word if it is or is not accurate. And then he enters with the prayer of, Lord, just I want you to move, Holy Spirit, fall, those sort of things. So let's go into the rest of it here.
Matthew chapter 7, if you have your Bibles, follow with me. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. I stand here today.
All right, so another thing that's very important, a flag to look at during sermons, as we've talked about in previous sermons, but I just want to reiterate this point over and over and over and over and over again, because it's easy to miss sometimes. Speakers will let their natural ability to command the stage, their natural presence, to do much. I mean, to their basically, there's just their ability to be charismatic, to kind of command the way the direction of the service is going. And they'll read, they'll sum up the scripture before the verse they read, and they'll just read a couple verses. Sometimes they'll read a bunch, which is great, which is exactly what he did, and that's what I would encourage everyone to do. Look, if you're going to dive into a scripture, it's going to take you just as long to read it as it is to summarize it. Now, obviously, sometimes you need to give context, sometimes you need to do things like that, unless you plan on doing that later in the sermon. I mean, that's a personal preference, I suppose, but I think it's really nice to do it in the beginning. He tends to do it. Paul in the sermon does it later in the sermon, as we'll see. But the idea here is that you're reading a chunk of text and saying, okay, this is where everything I'm about to say is coming out of, so that when you leave here, or when you're later in the week and you're looking back on today, like you're thinking about the sermon and you're meditating on scripture, this is where we were. So you don't have to remember any like catchy phrase I said, you don't have to remember, any tweetable moment. You can say, okay, it was this scripture, let's look at it. And that's what he does. He reads an entire, a huge chunk of scripture that all ties together, and now he's going to unpack it.
I'm not troubled in my heart about your self-esteem. I'm not troubled in my heart about whether or not you feel good about yourself, whether or not life is turning out like you want it to turn out, or whether or not your checkbook is balanced. There's only one thing that gave me a sleepless night. There's only one thing that troubled me all throughout the morning, and that is this. Within 100 years, a great majority of people in this building will possibly be in hell. And many who even profess Jesus Christ as Lord will spend an eternity in hell. You say, Pastor, how can you say such a thing? I can say such a thing because I don't do my Christian work in America. I spend most of my time preaching in South America, in Africa, and Eastern Europe. And
okay, so real quick, a nice note here. I don't know how often, I mean, probably less now because of all the COVID stuff, but I don't know how often you at your churches have people come speak that are missionaries that do ministry for Jesus in other parts of the world, because oftentimes we have this, like, we think that we accurately see things about our faith, about the faith of those around us, about maybe our lens in which we view things through. And sometimes it takes somebody from totally outside of our lens or our bubble to kind of be like, yeah, but no. Now, that's not always true. I mean, obviously test the spirits in the sense that you're seeing if like they're saying it out of selfish ambition or if they're saying it because they, you know, they actually do see something they can point to it biblically. And Paul here is about to, this whole sermon is a really good critique on American Christianity. And here's the thing, again, not just of 2002, like when this was filmed, but even now. So listen for that, because this is what, I mean, he's saying, hey, look, I've seen Christianity lived out in other places, and then I've seen it here. So let's catch back up.
And I want you to know that when you take a look at American Christianity, it is based more upon a godless culture than it is upon the Word of God. And so many people are deceived, and so many youth are deceived, and so many adults are deceived into believing that because they prayed a prayer one time in their life, they're going to heaven. And then when they look around at others who profess to know Christ and see those people also just as worldly as the world, and they compare themselves by themselves, nothing troubles their heart. They think, well, I'm the same as most in my youth group. I watch things I shouldn't watch on television and laugh about the very things that God hates. I wear clothing that is sensual. I talk like the world. I walk like the world. I love the music of the world. I love so much that's in the world. But bless God, I am a Christian. Why am I a Christian? I don't look any different than most of the other people in my church. Why am I a Christian? Because there was a time in my life when I prayed and asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart. I want you to know that the greatest heresy in the American evangelical and Protestant church is that if you pray and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart, he will definitely come in. You will not find that in any place in Scripture. You will not find that anywhere in Baptist history until about 50 years ago. What you need to know is that salvation is by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. And faith alone in Jesus Christ is preceded and followed by repentance.
Okay, so not that a lot of you probably picked that up, but if you did pick that up where he says faith and repentance are followed by, I forget the actual, anyway, he puts them in an order that a lot of people have critiqued him on. And if you have an issue with that, the link below that I talked about where he's interviewed about this sermon will kind of clear that up for you a little bit. But I wanted to stop that just to make sure, because I know there's going to be some people that listen to it and say, what do you mean there's an order to all of this as far as, you know, if one comes before the other? I know theologically, there's a lot of theologically minded people that will argue about the order of repentance and salvation and how it all works out, what that looks like. Anyway, if you have an issue with that, you can check that link below because he does explain that a little bit. So here we go.
A turning away from sin, a hatred for the things that God hates, and a love for the things that God loves, a growing in holiness and a desire not to be like Britney Spears, not to be like the world, and not to be like the great majority of American Christians, but to be like Jesus Christ. I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you.
That is the famous line right there. I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. Now, obviously, people use that in memes. People use that line a lot. But if we take it out of that and actually look at the context of what he's saying here, it's very, very revealing in the sense that they're at a Christian conference and they've just heard something that's true. And they've probably heard that in their churches before. And they know that. I mean, you're like, yes, of course, yes, preach the gospel. But his point is this. That they're sitting out there, and again, you have to understand this sermon is not like just in a void, like it's part of a conference. Again, watch the video below, he'll describe what's led up to this point. But this isn't probably unlike any church in the U.S., right? Where a pastor will get up and he'll preach and he'll get some amens or he'll get some claps or he'll get some affirmative head nods. But what Paul's getting at here is that, okay, you can clap and you can recognize that is true, but it obviously doesn't affect what you do. I mean, he's just went through up to this point saying, hey, you look the same, you talk the same, you do the same, which many people would say, hey, well, that's legalistic. He actually addresses that here later. But the idea is that we'll clap at correct doctrine without actually letting correct doctrine penetrate our hearts. Like we'll know it, but we won't like know it internally. And it's the boldness of this. And I think this is where when we're critiquing this sermon, we're looking at the boldness of pastors. I mean, we need bold pastors like this that will actually hear that say what he says next.
I didn't come here to get amens. I didn't come here to be applauded. I'm talking about you. People so many times come up to me and they say, oh, I'd love to follow you into Romania. I'd love to follow you into the Ukraine. I'd love to preach where you preached and planted churches in Peru in the jungle. And I tell them, no, you wouldn't. They said, yes, I would. I said, no, you wouldn't. Why? Because you'd be excommunicated from the church down there. What we need to see, I'm not trying to be hard for the sake of being hard. Do you realize how much love it takes to stand before 5,000 people and tell them that American Christianity is almost totally wrong? Do you know what it's going to cost me to never be asked back again to something like this?
To be- Okay, so there you go, right? Those two things I want you to hear. One is he flat out says, like, I'm not here to get a pat on the back. I'm not here to, get an amen. I'm not here to make you feel good about it. Like, I'm talking about what you're going through, like what you're allowing yourself to do, even though you know correct Bible. And then he talks about something that's really important. And I think, again, on a conference speaker side of it, he knows he's not going to be invited back here because of what he's saying, already said, and what he's about to say, because this isn't the vibe they were looking for. Even though this is to kind of propel him into a status of being known, but I'm sure they did not invite him back. I'm not sure, I didn't look it up, but I'm almost positive they wouldn't have invited him back. But the same thing goes toward pastors and churches, right? They sometimes, unfortunately, they feel like they have to watch what they say. So this is why big name pastors or even small town pastors will avoid certain subjects because they know that their paycheck is connected to the church. Like, they're supporting their family. So if they say something that people don't like, they won't have that job anymore. It's one of the things I love about the fact that I just speak, I travel and speak at places. So literally I can say whatever I want. And if you, I mean, I can just preach the truth. And if you don't like it, worst thing that's gonna happen is you don't invite me back. Like, that's the worst thing. And that's, I mean, I can appreciate this point. And I feel for pastors because they need to proclaim the word and they're trying to balance that out, saying, okay, well, what can I do here to, still have a job? But Paul here just flat out says, look, I'm not here for applause at all. That's not why I'm here. And it's going to cost him, and he knows it's going to cost him reputation and speaking events and all of those things, but he doesn't care because he wants them to know that what they're experiencing isn't Christianity. Like, coming up front and saying a prayer and thinking you're saved isn't a thing. But let's keep going.
To be unpopular, do you know why you do it? You don't do it because you get paid well. You don't do it because men love you. You do it because you love men, and because more than that, you want to honor God. I want to tell you something. We are going to go into Scripture, and I want you to look at it as it really is. Stop comparing yourself with others who call themselves Christians, who compare themselves with others who call themselves Christians. Compare yourself to the Scripture. When someone, a young person, comes to a pastor or a youth minister and says, I'm not sure whether or not I'm saved, the youth minister will usually throw out a cliche. Well, was there ever a time in your life when you prayed and asked Jesus to come into your heart? Well, yes. Were you sincere? Well, I don't know, but I think so. Well, you need to tell Satan to stop bothering you. Did you write it in the back of your book, the back of the Bible, like the evangelist told you when you got saved, write down the date so that anytime you doubted, you could point him to the Bible? What superstition has overcome our denomination? You know what the Bible tells Christians to do? Examine yourself. Test yourself in light of Scripture to see if you are in the faith. Test yourself to see if you're Christian. You realize if I dismissed this right now and told everyone to go knock on every door in this city, you know what we would find out? 99% of the people, at least in this city, believe themselves to be believers. If you go back to your hometown and knock on every door, because I went back to my hometown after I got saved and knocked on every door, and you know what I found out? Everyone in my town is a Christian. 85% of them do not go to church, and those who do go to church are not concerned about holiness, they're not concerned about serving, they're not concerned about being separate from the world, they're not concerned about the gospel being preached among the nations. But bless God, they're saved. Why are they saved? Because some evangelist who should have spent less time preaching and more time studying his Bible told them they were saved.
Boom. Okay, so he's about to hit a point here. I'm sorry. I know this is totally unlike the other sermon reviews. Here's the point, is that he's digging at the fact that a lot of these people, and here's the thing, if you grew up within Christianity, going to youth conferences, going to youth group, going to all these youth events, I mean, this is exactly what happened. You were you went to conferences, you went to youth groups, you went to camps, and there was a speaker that did his thing, and at the end they did an altar call, or they asked you to come up and say a prayer, and then afterwards they'd be like, I mean, and here's the problem. And this is why we do a lot. I mean, we do these sermon reviews because I want you to see the good and the bad of what sermons look like. And the issue is, most of the sermon reviews I do, I stop before the end prayer because that's the end of the sermon part of it. And then they pray. But oftentimes after, I mean, almost every sermon review that I've done, if you were to go past the prayer or past the end of the sermon, there'd be a prayer, and then there'd be somebody that comes up, and then they say, "Hey, if this sermon touched you today, repeat this prayer after me, and you'll be part of the family of God." And then they do this little generic, "Jesus, I'm sorry for everything I've done. Please save me," prayer. And then they say, "Hey, connect with us by texting and whatever, or visiting this site," right? But they almost always end with, "And now you're part of the family of God." And this is exactly what he's talking about. So you can say, "Well, this is 2002," but this is why I'm saying, listen to what's in here and tell me it doesn't parallel and connect directly to what is happening, obviously not only in 2002, but even now within the church culture, is the fact that what used to happen only in youth groups Now all these youth group kids have grown up and they're just parroting the same thing they've already learned at their youth group, which is, hey, at the end of a sermon, no matter if the sermon was about salvation or not, you put a little prayer at the end and people say it, and then they text in, you know, a little thing, and now the church can be connected with them. But there's this idea that that's all it takes. And this is what he's full on addressing, because this, to give you a little glimpse of the video, this is what he's seen at this conference, is that exact thing happening. Like, people coming up to say a prayer, but there's no repentance. Like, there's no sign that they're sorry. They're laughing and talking and clapping. Like, there's not a sign that they actually understand the weight of sin and the glory of grace or any of it. He doesn't want people to have a false salvation. Because, as I already said, like, you can go through your town right now and ask people if they're Christian, and a majority of them that say yes, like you said, they don't go to church regularly. They don't volunteer. When's the last time they read their Bible? Like, I'm not judging. I'm just saying, you know, we need to look at that. We need to address, I mean, that's a real thing. So let's keep going.
And he did it so that he could brag about how many people came forward in his next revival. I love you. And there are men here who love you. And I want to go into scripture now that I've shocked you into life. I want you to listen to me. Listen to the word of God and begin to ask yourself some questions. First of all, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. There is a narrow gate. And you know, historically, one of the reasons I'm a Southern Baptist is because the Southern Baptists have always been quick. When other denominations have failed to realize this, the Southern Baptists have always been quick to realize that there is one gate. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, and his name is Jesus Christ. It's not multiple choice. Not every road leads to Rome. As a denomination, we have always told people what Jesus told people. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So I praise God for that the only way any human being on this earth will ever be saved is through Jesus Christ. And that is all. Because you need to realize the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and you have no idea what that means. That we were born radically depraved and God-hating. That we would have never sought God, never come to God. We have rebelled against God, broken every law. It's not just an issue that you have sinned. The issue is you've never done anything but sin. The Bible says in the prophets that even our greatest works are like filthy rags before God. And because of that, you know what we deserve? The wrath of God. The holy hatred of God. You say, now wait a minute. God doesn't hate anybody. God is love. No, my friend. You need to understand something. Jesus Christ taught, the prophets taught, the apostles taught this. That apart from the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord, the only thing left for you is the wrath, the fierce anger of God. Because of your rebellion and your sin. When I speak in universities, they're always quick to point out, no, God cannot hate because God is love. And I tell you, God must hate because God is love. You see, I love children, therefore I hate abortion. If I love that which is holy, I must hate that which is unholy. God is a holy God. That's something that the Americans have forgotten. Many of the things that you love to do, God hates. Did you know that? Pray for revival. You're going to have a youth meeting. You want God to move. But before you go there, you watch programs on television that God absolutely despises. And then you wonder why the Holy Spirit hasn't fallen out of place and why you have to create false fire and false excitement.
Woo! Okay. So there's... I didn't know where to stop it. So here's my thing. What he just said probably wouldn't be said in most churches, like bigger churches today. I mean, if we're honest, that's not going to be said here. I don't know why I said big. So many big churches aren't going to say that, but just churches in general, many churches aren't going to say that. Now, you might say, well, mine does. Okay, praise God. Praise God. You attend a church that talks about the balance of God's wrath and God's love and the need for both. Like, that's awesome. I've visited a lot of churches, and in very few of them have I heard the law and the gospel and all of it together. Like, it's not usually balanced out very well. Now, again, it's hard to find that out from visiting a church one time. But in general, I haven't heard that. And I'm curious how many pastors actually preach this way today. Now, you're going to preach that way every Sunday. I get it. But he just laid out for them something that some of them may have never heard. Like, maybe they've gone to youth group for a long time, church for a long time, and no one's ever told them that. That they want revival, but they're watching things and listening to things and then going asking for revival. And they wonder why they have to, you know, pump it up with, music that gets them going and in the mood for worship. I mean, that, I don't know about a mic drop moment, I mean, let that apply to us real quick, right? Like, how much do we want revival yet before we go, we're, you know, watching a Netflix or Disney Plus or whatever show that's on satellite, and then we go, like, right? All right, let's keep going.
Because God's not in it. God is a holy God. And the only way you and I could ever be reconciled to a holy God is through the death of God's own son, when he hung on that tree. Now listen to me. If you're saved here tonight, you're not saved because the Romans and Jews rejected Jesus. You're not saved because they put a crown of thorns on his head. You're not saved because they ran a spear through his side. And you're not saved even because they nailed him to a cross. Do you know why you're saved if you are saved? Because when Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross, he bore your sin, the sin of God's people, and all the fierce wrath of God that should fall upon you fell upon his only begotten son. Someone had to pay that price. Someone had to die. It was God the Father who crushed his only begotten son, according to Isaiah 53. It says it pleased Yahweh to crush him. People say the cross is a sign of how much man is worth. That's not true. The cross is a sign of how depraved we really are, that it took the death of God's own son. The only thing that could save a people like us was the death of God's own son, under the wrath of his own father, paying the price, rising again from the dead, powerful to save. This is the gospel of Jesus. Now, what are you called upon to do? You say you go through the narrow gate. How do you do that? Jesus said the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. What must you do? In Mark, he tells us, repent and believe the gospel. You say, Brother Paul, I got saved by praying and asking Jesus Christ into my heart. And I'm sure you did. But you weren't saved by a magic formula or some words you repeated after someone else. You were saved because you repented of your sins and you believed. And not only did you do that in the past, you continue to do it even until now. Because when Jesus, a proper translation of that verse he gave, is this, the kingdom of God has come. The time is fulfilled. Now, spend the rest of your life repenting of your sins and believing in me. Conversion is not like a flu shot. Oh, I did that. I repented. I believed. The question is, my friend, are you continuing to repent of sin? Are you continuing to believe? Because he who began a good work in you will finish it. He will finish it.
Okay, so real quick before we go any further, I want to catch us up kind of what's going on. So we're about 20 minutes into the sermon, and obviously his premise is that, you know, there's people there that have a false sense of salvation, and there's no show of actual repentance in their life. Now, he started off the sermon saying that, you know, some of you guys have said a prayer, but that doesn't mean anything. And then he goes directly into the gospel saying, okay, well, this prayer doesn't do anything for you, but let me tell you what does. Before he can tell them what does, he has to tell them why it's necessary. Again, this is whenever you're preaching a sermon, wherever you're listening to a sermon, it's important to see the flow of thought. Like, are things lining up in a way that makes sense, that actually explain it to you? Part of being a pastor, or part of listening to somebody that is a pastor, is seeing if they're prepared. Have they divided the word correctly? Are they showing you the path of thought throughout this passage and explaining it to you? Because here's the thing. I could care less what the pastor thinks this passage says. What does it actually say? Walk me through it, right? Take my hand and walk me down the path of what the scripture says, showing me not only the context so I can understand why we're even on this path, but showing me, you know, what it says, why it says it that way, and how it not only applied to the original readers, but why and how does it apply to me now? It's a teaching process. It's a preaching, teaching process. And this is what Paul's been doing. He starts off with the premise of you don't know if you're actually saved. You think you do, but there's many of you here that don't. Let me tell you how you can know. I can tell you how you can know. You've got to know why it's even important that you do actually get saved. And then he goes through sin and wrath and repentance. And now we're caught up here. Let's keep going.
Now, we as Southern Baptists preach that you're supposed to go through that own one and only gate, which is Jesus Christ. But we as Southern Baptists have forgot something. And I want youth ministers and pastors and everyone to listen to me. Parents, we have forgot a very important teaching in the gospel. It says that not only the gate is narrow, it says the path is narrow. What we basically do is lead someone to Christ, lead someone in a prayer, and then they spend the rest of their life living just like the world. And if you deny me on this, I can bring the statistics to prove you wrong. Gallup poll, Barnum polls, every kind of poll you can possibly look at, when it questions the morality of the church in America against the morality of those who claim to be lost in America, the polls find no difference. Now, that is statistics. It has nothing to do with religious interpretation. Those are statistics.
I'd be really interested statistic-wise. Like, this is 2002. I wonder what the statistics in 2019 say, 2020 say, right? The last 3 years. Like, what does that look like? You know, 16, 17, 18 years later. Because if they were like no difference in 2002, are they like the same no difference? Or is it like kind of a a flip degrade down the other side. So
book after book is being churned out by theologian and philosopher and sociologist alike. What has happened to the church? We find out that abortion in the church is just as prevalent as outside in the world. We find that divorce is just as prevalent. We find that immorality. You know as well as I do there are youth here right now who are practicing immorality and yet worshiping God in the same breath. You know there are youth here that are doing drugs and yet coming to youth group.
Okay, so I'm sorry. I don't don't mean to interrupt a lot, but so what he's doing is he's connecting what he's already said. So what we've talked about up to this point, and again, this is a really well put together sermon, but I want you to see why it's really well put together. He's addressed a huge issue that nobody in this room is going to address, and he called them out on it, shocked them, as he said, into listening. And now he's walking them through, hey, you are a sinner. You don't even know. Do you even show any signs of repentance or even salvation in your life? And if you don't, like, the wrath of God is coming. Like, God is both love and wrath, and you need to understand what the gospel really is. And then he goes directly into an example that's going to tie into, right, like, the seats in the pew or in the seats in this conference hall right now. And he said, hey, you go to youth group with these people. You know them. You know they say that they're a Christian, but yet they do this other thing. And I bring this point up because, again, this is 2002. This is no different now, right? So one of the trends on TikTok, like really recently, were where it's somebody says, you know, my mom yelling me in the parking lot and then in worship, and it's her with her hands up in a worship service, or, you know, my brother smoking pot in the car and now my brother worshiping and he's worshiping to a worship song. It's a trend on TikTok. I've seen it quite a bit. I don't know how big of a trend it is, but I've seen it on there. And the point is that when I was listening to this, prepping for this sermon review, I thought, man, look, 18 years, 19 years later, almost 20 years later, and this is the exact same thing he's talking about. And the thing is that now, I guess probably because of social media, but I mean, the people making these TikToks are fully aware of what's happening, that people are hypocritical. It's just that maybe back in 2002, everybody was hiding their hypocrisy, but now everybody's just wide open with it. And this is what he's talking about. He's saying, look, you know this is accurate. You go to youth group with these people. You know their lives are different. You know your life's different. So let's see where he takes it from here.
You know, watching and doing things that are not appropriate for a Christian, and yet they're coming to the youth group, believe themselves satisfied, believe themselves saved, and no one is saying anything except this. They're carnal Christians. They're really Christians. They're just carnal. That was a doctrine that started in a Baptist seminary that is not a Southern Baptist seminary several decades ago. It is not biblical, and it is not historical. My dear friend, there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. You say, no, wait a minute, Brother Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, are ye not carnal? Paul said that. No, that's what Paul said. You need to read the whole book to find out what he meant. You see, one of our problems, youth, listen to me, most of our Christianity is based on cliches that we read on the back of Christian t-shirts. Most of our Christianity comes from songwriters and not the Bible.
This sermon is so full of golden gems. So what he talks about, Christian t-shirts aren't really like cliche Christian t-shirts. Like, I don't, the one that sticks out to me is when I was in youth group, it was an orange shirt with the Tide logo, but it had some Jesus phrase on it. That was a big thing back then. And that's what he's talking about. Christian t-shirts with cliche phrases aren't really a huge thing anymore. But definitely us getting our theology from worship songs is, right? Which is why, for example, if you don't subscribe to Christ is the Cure's YouTube channel, you need to check him out. He had a little series where he went through the actual words of worship songs to see how biblical they were. And some of what he, like, I'll try to link him. I don't know if I can. I'll put a link in the description if I can, if I can't put it in the video here. But go watch those, because this is what he's talking. This is what Paul's talking about. Is he's talking. He's saying, look, you get all of your theology from worship songs and not the Bible now. So what he's doing is he's saying, okay, you thought you were saved. Let me show you that your life apparently doesn't show any sign of repentance. You need Jesus. This is the gospel. This is what you look like. This is the hypocrisy. Are you in the word, or are you just believing the things that you sing and read on t-shirts? Like, he's correcting. Okay, well, the reason you think this is because you're getting your information from the wrong place. So let's see where he's going.
Most of what we believe to be true is dictated to us by our culture and not by the Bible. The Bible never teaches that a person can be a genuine Christian and live in continuous carnality and wickedness and sin all the days of their life. But the Bible teaches that the genuine Christian has been given a new nature. The genuine Christian has a father who loves them and disciplines them and watches over them and cares for them. My heart is breaking because you know as well as I do, young people. Let's not be hypocrites about it. Let's not hide it. There are so many. You know them. You might be one of them, or you at least know that they're in your youth group. They come to youth group. They do all this stuff, but in their heart, they're as wicked can be. There's no difference. There's no light. Everything that the world does, they do, and it's appropriate. It's okay. My friend, that's not Christianity. They're not in danger of losing their reward. They're in danger of hell. They know not God. What do we teach? When was the last time you heard someone say, there's not only a narrow gate into heaven, but a narrow way? Jesus indicates that one of the principal signs of being a genuine Christian is that you walk in the narrow way. You know what the sign for being a genuine Christian is in America is? You prayed a prayer one time. Isn't that amazing? Where you asked, if you doubt your salvation, did you pray a prayer one time? What does Scripture teach? Examine yourselves, test yourselves in the light of Scripture to see if you're in the faith, because a Christian will be different. Now, am I saying that a Christian is without sin? No, because in 1 John we learn that Christians do sin, and if any man does not acknowledge his sin, he knows not God. He's not walking in the light. So what is the difference? What am I really getting at? What am I getting at is this. If you are genuinely a born-again Christian, a child of God, you will walk in the way of righteousness as a style of life. And if you step off that path of righteousness, the Father will come for you. He will discipline you. He will put you back on that path. But if you profess to have gone through the narrow gate and yet you live in the broad way, just like all the other people in your high school, just like all the other people who are carnal and wicked, the Bible wants you to know that you should be terribly, terribly afraid. But you know not God. I fear men who have spent most of their life telling other men that they are saved. I fear you if you've done that. You don't tell men they are saved. You tell men how to be saved. God tells them they are saved.
Okay, so that's an important point right there as well. He's teaching them right now how to identify proper preaching. Even if it's like a minuscule like flash in the pan moment here, what he's basically saying is when somebody's in front of you, their job is to show you, like to point you to the way of salvation, not tell you. Like they can't dictate the method, your heart. They can't tell you what your heart is. They can't tell you if you're saved or not. They can't tell you if you're repentant or not. He's saying they'll point you to the word, which then shows you your heart, whether you are repentant, whether you are, living in freedom because of the resurrection, whether you do love Jesus by the fruit, your actions, your works. Like he's saying, like, I can't tell you that. I can point you to the word that does tell you that. But he's even if it's just a moment here, he's showing them that, hey, nobody on a stage or in a pulpit can tell you if you're saved or not, but the word will definitely tell you, right? Just straight out, it'll show you by your fruits, by your very changed nature, which he'll get into in a minute, like if you are or not.
You're saved. What we have forgotten to believe is that salvation is a supernatural work of God. And those who have genuinely been converted, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to be a new creature. The Bible says if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. So we find out here in Scripture, there is a narrow gate and a narrow way. We go into 16, go into verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by the fruits. One of the things you need to realize is this, something a wise man told me a long time ago. He said, Paul, your best friend is the one who tells you the most truth. In America, we have become so thin-skinned that no one can rebuke us. No one can tell us we are wrong. And ministers and leaders alike have bought into this lie. We do not want to offend. We want to be seeker-friendly. What you need to realize is there is only one seeker, and his name is God. And if you want to be friendly to somebody in your church, you need to be friendly to God. And you need to be more concerned for the glory of God than you are the attitudes of men. But another thing you need to realize is the person who loves you most will tell you the most truth. One of the greatest distinguishing marks of a false prophet is that he will always tell you what you want to hear. He will never rain on your parade. He will get you clapping. He will get you jumping. He will make you dizzy. He will keep you entertained. And he will present a Christianity to you that will make your church look like a Six Flags over Jesus.
So I'm not going to say any names here. But just take the picture he just painted. Okay.
And keep you so entertained, you are never addressed with great issues such as these. Is God working in my life? Am I growing in holiness? Have I truly been born again? Listen to me. If everyone in this town believes themselves saved, and we know that's not true by Scripture because the Bible says that few will enter in, how do you know that you're saved? How do you truly know that you are saved? Because someone told you? Because you prayed a prayer? Because you believed? But let me ask you a question. How do you know you believe? Because everybody says they believe. How do you know you're not like them? Do you know how the Bible teaches you that you know you are saved? Do you know how Baptist theology up until about 50 years ago would have told you how you know you have been saved? You know you have been saved because your life is in a process of being changed, and your style of life is one of walking in the paths of God's truth. And when you step off those paths in disobedience, as we all do, God comes for you and puts you back on the path.
Okay, so I know I keep stopping this, but I want you to see the progression. Hopefully you did just see the progression, but starting off with shocking them into, hey, you think you're saved because you said a prayer, but you're not. Sin and wrath are real things. God's love is real too, but you have to understand the totality, the fullness of the gospel to understand that you need the gospel. And now that you understand what the gospel is, where he talks about wrath and justification and sanctification and salvation, he goes, okay, well, now look at your life, right? So you're in these youth groups with all these other people. You know the people that you go to youth group with. You know what you do before worship. You know what they do before worship. Okay, well, there's your life. And then he moves on to what he just said, which is, okay, well, this is the mark of someone's life that has been changed, right? They're a new creation. So their desires are different. Their nature is different. So, I mean, he's literally walking them through, hey, this is what you think salvation is, but this is just a false facade of it's not even real. And then he walks them through the gospel. Look at your own life. Look at what the Bible says about someone that's actually saved. Look at your life compared to that. Where are you at? So he's walking them through here because he sees this huge issue, and he then walks them through addressing it through this passage here, showing them what Jesus is saying, and then applying it directly to right now.
One of the greatest evidences that you have truly been born again is that God will not let you talk as your flesh might want to talk. God will not let you dress as the sensual world and the sensual church allows you to dress. God will not allow you to act like the world, smell like the world, speak like the world, listen to the things that the world listens to. God will make a difference in your life. He says here, as we go on, verse 17, let's go to 16. You will know them by their fruit. How will you know a false prophet in the wider application here in all of Scripture? How will you know if someone is a genuine Christian? By their fruit. By their fruit, my dear friends. Look at your life. Look at the way you walk. Look at the way you talk. Look at the passions of your heart. Is Jesus in there somewhere? Or is he just some accessory that you add on to your life? Is he just something you do on Wednesday or Sunday? Is he something that you give a mental assent to? Is he an accessory or is he the very center of your life? And what is the fruit that you're bearing? Do you look like the world, act like the world? Do you have and experience the same joys that the world experiences? Can you love sin and relish it? Can you love rebellion and relish it? Then you know not God. You will know them by their fruit. God has the power to change. Let's imagine for a moment Jesus teaching this passage. And you're sitting out there listening. And he looks at you.
Now, the one critique I have here is that what he's about to do, like I critique other guys for the same thing as far as like now putting you into the story and making it personal. Like I've said with the other guys, it's not the end of the world. And I understand like why people use it. It's probably more of a methodology thing than anything else, but it just seems like if you're already pounding the point home, then like why interject yourself into the scripture? But anyway, it's like my one bad critique of this whole thing, which is very minimal compared to the fact of how fire this whole thing is.
He says, thistles. Do you find thistles on fig trees? And you respond, of course not, Jesus. I mean, you're not an agriculturalist. You're not a farmer. I mean, you're a carpenter. But I mean, everybody knows Jesus. You don't find thorns on fig trees. Well, then let me ask you another question. Do you find figs, good fruit, on thorn trees? Why, no, Jesus, that's absolutely ludicrous. I mean, you're never going to find thorns on a fig tree, and you're not going to find figs on a thorn tree. Jesus, to say that that could be possible, anyone who tells you that, Jesus, you can mark it down. They're either crazy or they're a liar. And then Jesus responds to you, well then, those who call themselves my disciples and bear bad fruit, would not it be the same to say that they were either lying or out of their mind to make such a statement? Let me take it a little further. Let's imagine that I show up late and I run up here on the platform. And all the leaders are angry with me. I said, Brother Paul, don't you appreciate the fact you're giving the opportunity to speak here and you come late? And I said, brothers, you have to forgive me. Well, why? Well, I was out here on the highway and I was driving and I had a flat tire and I got out to change the tire. And when I was changing the tire, the lug nut fell off and I wasn't paying attention that I was on the highway and I ran out and I grabbed the lug nut. And as soon as I picked it up in the middle of the highway, I stood up and there was a 30-ton logging truck going 120 miles an hour about 10 yards in front of me and it ran me over and that's why I'm late. Now, there would only be two logical... I know no one studies logic anymore, but there would only be two logical conclusions. One, I'm a liar. Or two, I'm a madman. You would say, Brother Paul, it's absolutely absurd. It is impossible, Brother Paul, to have an encounter with something as large as a logging truck and not be changed. And then my question would be to you, what is larger, a logging truck or God? How is it that so many people today profess to have had an encounter with Jesus Christ and yet they are not permanently changed?
Okay, so this right here, I think, his second analogy works way better. I mean, I understand his first analogy was with working out of the scripture that he had. But anyway, it's, I guess, a preference thing. But I think his main point here is, again, within this succession of points that he's making, which is what a good sermon does, right? So if you're listening to a sermon, it's not confusing. You're not looking at the guy that's preaching and like making a chart where it's like over here, then over here, then over here. I've listened to people like that. It drives me nuts. It's just because you're everywhere. You can't even understand what they're saying or where they're going with it. So this is vitally important. What he's doing here, he's walking them through saying, okay, so, you know, so to get us up to the point where he's told them the gospel, he said, look at your life. This is what scripture says changed life is. And he goes, this is what logically is the outcome here, is if you come in contact with Jesus, your life is changed, which is vastly different than what you'll hear a lot of, and I'll just say it, progressive Christianity say, which is, you know, well, we're going to interpret it this way, then we're going to interpret it this way. Paul Washer's coming at it saying, look, if you have an encounter with Jesus, everything for you changes. Everything for you changes. Your thought process changes. The way you treat people changes. Like, your whole life is different. Because, as his analogy says, when you come in contact with a force like God, you don't go away from, you don't just walk away from that unscathed. Like, it totally changes you. Which I think is a good analogy when he's trying to hit home the point to them that, you know, if you say you're saved but nothing's changed, then you've not met God. Like, it radically changes your life.
Let me give you a few things to think about. You know I'm telling you the truth. How many times do you go and rededicate your life over and over and over again? How many times do youth groups go to things like this and get fired up and go back to the church and it lasts about a week and a half? And yet, oh, it was a great move of God. No, it wasn't. If it doesn't last, it wasn't a great move of God. It was emotion. It was so many things, but it wasn't.
So, real quick interjection. That was my entire youth group experience almost right there.
It wasn't a great move of God. Has God worked in your life? Is God working in your life? You will know them by their fruit. You will know them by their fruit. Now we go on. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruit. Look at this. You need to understand something about Hebrew literature. When you and I want to emphasize something, you know what we do? We raise our voice. If we're writing, we put it in bold letters or we capitalize it. But to a Jew, it's different. When he wants to emphasize something, he repeats it. That's why you find Hebrew parallelisms in the book of Proverbs. The wicked shall not live in the land. The wicked shall be destroyed. He's saying the same thing, just in a different way to give greater emphasis.
Now, at this point, he hasn't given any context. And he really, I'd say, arguably doesn't need to give a ton. He could have given more than he did. But here, he's zeroing in on something in order to explain why it says it the way it does, which, again, is very important. So when you're listening to a pastor, if something is a bit confusing, or you can tell, let's put it this way, you can tell if he's done his work because he's going to be able to have this type of conversation from the pulpit explaining, okay, so we see it like this, or we would do it this way, but this is actually historically how the writer would have done it, or how it would have been communicated then. The whole point is to help us understand something that isn't as clear as the other things we've already read up to this point, which this is, again, these are the things you're looking for, right? You're looking for flow. You're looking for it staying within the context of the scripture that he's talking about. Now, Paul Washer, to my point, to be fair, across these sermon reviews, he's not... He's touched and go with the scripture. He's like a couple seconds with the scripture and then a huge part of application, which isn't bad because his application is hard and heavy and good, and it connects with scripture. It could also be methodology. My preference is that it connects very heavily with scripture, but his point here that he's hammering home is correct within context of what Jesus is talking about. So, I mean, he's still right in what he's doing. It's just a methodology difference that we're seeing here.
That's what Jesus is doing over and over again here. You will know them by their fruit. You will know them by their fruit. You will know them by the path that they walk in. You will know them by their fruit. You will know them by their fruit. And he says, anyone who does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What is he talking about? My dear friend, he is talking about the judgment of Almighty God that will one day fall upon the world, that will one day fall possibly upon you. Oh, dear friend, I cannot look into your heart. I am so easily deceived by my own heart. But there is one who is not deceived. There is one who is not deceived, and he's not deceived by a contemporary Christian culture. He knows. You will know them by their fruit. Then he goes on. He says this. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Do you know what your profession of faith in Jesus Christ is worth? Absolutely nothing. Yes. Did you read that passage? Study it. Not everyone who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who professes, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. There are many people who are going to profess, Lord, Lord, but they are not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. My dear, precious child, are you one of them? Lord, Lord. Now, again, let's go back to Hebrew literature. He said, Lord, Lord. He didn't say Lord. He said, Lord, Lord. What does that mean? This fellow who is making this profession, he is not someone who just all of a sudden decided it's judgment and I better profess him to be Lord. This is a person who emphatically declares to other people that Jesus Christ is Lord. He walks around saying Lord. He dances up in front while the musicians are playing saying Lord. He sings the songs Lord. But Jesus said to him, depart from me. I never knew you. Do you know, Billy Graham is one of the kindest, lovingest men. Yeah, Billy Graham has said he believed that a great majority of people who attend Bible-believing churches are lost. He said that he would be happy if even 5% of all the people who made professions of faith in his campaigns were even saved. When I'm in Nigeria, I was there last year visiting a mother whose son was in our church and was martyred by the Muslims. In northern Nigeria, when someone professes faith in Jesus Christ, you pretty much know it's true. Why? They can die because of that profession. But in America, oh, consider the cost. Think, examine your life in light of Scripture. Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Because not everyone who says to him, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But what does it say here? Look what it says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is the sign that someone has become a genuine Christian? I wish that we would start teaching this again. What happened to our theology? What happened to our doctrine? What happened to our teaching? It went right out the window. No one wants to study doctrine anymore. They just want to listen to songs and read the back of Christian t-shirts. What happened to truth? Truth tells you this. The evidence, the way that you can have assurance that you are genuinely a born-again Christian is that you do, as a style of life, the will of the Father. You say, oh, you're talking about works. No, I'm not. I'm talking about evidence of faith. And it goes like this.
And that's an important point there that he makes, okay? So he'll touch on here in a minute about how some of the things he's saying could be construed as legalistic. And he combats that here in a minute as well. But here is an important point. Like, I think oftentimes, God was gracious to give us both the works of Paul and James. And we have this, what some people for some reason see as like an opposition, whereas really they work together, where they're both saying, look, you're changed. Because you're changed, then works happen. Not that works save you. Rather, they are this thing that is an outflowing and a proof of your salvation. It's the fact that you do things that then prove to be, to prove that you are saved, that you are changed. Jesus speaks of the same thing. I mean, when he talks in numerous times, but he specifically, one instance that comes to mind is, I believe it's Matthew chapter 12, where he's talking to the Pharisees, telling them that that they will be judged by the words they say, they will be justified by the words they speak or condemned by the words they speak. And the idea here is within the context of the words he's saying. He's not saying that their words are what save them. In fact, he's already told them previously that their words come from their heart. That's where their words come from. The fact that what they're saying isn't just some arbitrary thing that comes from their head. It actually comes from their very nature, which is, again, in line with what Paul, what James says, what Paul Washer is saying here, is that what you say and do is only a natural outflowing of who you are at your core, so that what you're doing, how you speak, what you watch, all of these things come from the core of who you are, which is why he's already talked about how he's given them the gospel and said, look at your life. This is what the Bible says an actual changed life looks like. And he's saying, now you'll do good works. You're going to do things, not because those are what save you, but that's because that is a natural outflowing of a changed life. I mean, he's working within succession here, and he is within agreement with all of Scripture in saying that. Now, why am I pointing that out? Well, one, it's a good flag to look for when you're hearing a sermon about salvation. Two, again, you want to see if it's a congruent line of thought here leading to a purpose and a point and connecting with Scripture. But lastly, like, I think we need to realize this. Again, this sermon is from 2002, but it is so relevant to now. That are the things that we do speak to whether we're saved or not. Not that they save us, but it's a show of if we are actually saved.
Yes. Your profession of faith is no proof that you're born again, because everybody in this whole country professes faith in Jesus Christ. Barner tells us that 65 to 70% of all Americans are saved. Born again Christians. Most godless country on the face of the earth. Kill 4,000 babies a day, but bless God, 70% of us are born again. How do you know that faith you have is not false? A style of life that is concerned about doing the will of the Father, that practices the will of the Father, and when you disobey the will of the Father, the Holy Spirit comes and reprimands you, either personally through the written word of God, through a brother or sister in Christ, and God puts you back on the path again. If you're a genuine Christian, you cannot escape him. Let me give you an example. If I was your pastor, and you were, let's say, 14 years old, and I came back from preaching at 1 o'clock in the morning, and I saw you standing out there in a park or on a corner with a bunch of hoodlums doing things you shouldn't be doing, and you were a member of our church, I would tell you, get in the car. I would take you home to your father. I wouldn't be mad at you. I'd be mad at your father. I would tell him, sir, you are a derelict father, that you would allow your child to be out in such circumstances. I want you to know something. God is not a derelict father. If you can play around in sin, if you can love the world and love the things of the world, if you can always be involved in the world and doing things of the world, if your heroes are worldly people, if you want to look like them and act like them, if you practice the same things they practice, oh, my dear friend, listen to my voice. There's a good chance you know not God and you do not belong to him. Now
you're not going to hear that from many pulpits. Again, if we're doing sermon reviews here, you're looking for boldness in declaring the word. We've heard that in some of the sermon reviews we've done. A boldness in declaring the word and an accurate interpretation of the word. A heart for people that are in this audience that are listening to the sound of your voice to actually understand the difference between whether they know God or they don't know God. Like a clear, defined line. And he just made that clear. Top five times I've ever heard that so clearly defined. That if you act, look like, and idolize these people, I would be concerned for my soul if that was me. That's what he says. Good preaching.
Now, bring this to close. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You say the most important thing on the face of the earth is to know Jesus Christ. That is not true. The most important thing on the face of the earth is that Jesus Christ knows you. I'm not going to get into the White House tomorrow because I walk up to the gate and tell everybody I know George Bush. But they will let me in if George Bush comes out and says, I know Paul Washer. You can profess to know Jesus, but my question for you, do you know Jesus? Does Jesus know you? And look how he describes the lost man here. He says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In Greek, anomia, a negative particle, not. Word nomos, law, no law. And this is what it means. Let me give you
Again, this is important. He's not breaking down every single word. He's not up there, reading out of a commentary. He's not breaking down every word and making it very boring. He's taking his main point here and saying, look, you need to understand within this verse what this word means. Because if you misunderstand this word, you misunderstand what's going on here. So he breaks it down for us.
I'll give you an accurate translation of this. Depart from me. Listen to me. If I could come out there and hug you while I was telling you this, I would. Listen to me. He says, depart from me, those of you who claim to be my disciples, who confess me as Lord, and yet you live as though I never gave you a law to obey. I just described a great majority of North American Christianity. If anyone starts talking about law, if anyone starts talking about biblical principles on what we're supposed to do and not supposed to do, how we're to live and not supposed to live, everyone starts screaming legalists. Legalists. But Jesus said, depart from me, those of you who lived, you called me Lord, but you lived as though I had never given a law. In American Christianity today, pass through the gate, praise God, live like the rest of the world. And it's okay, you're just carnal, maybe one day you'll come back. Do you know what happens because of our bad evangelism? We have gazillions of children saved in Vacation Bible School. When they hit 15 years old, they enter into the world and live like demons, a great majority of them. And then when they're around 30, they come back and rededicate their life. Maybe they just got saved. Because folks, it's more than just telling someone you're saved because you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Satan acknowledges that Jesus is Lord. Is your life in a process of change? And then he drops down, he talks about two people, two foundations. Do you know what this passage in contemporary, see, it's important to study theology and it's important to study history. The contemporary interpretation of this passage about the rock and the sand is basically like this. If you're a Christian, you need to build your life upon the rock. Because if you build your life upon the sand, you'll be an unhappy Christian and your life won't go right. That is not what Jesus is teaching, and history backs me up on it. It was hardly ever interpreted that way. Do you know what the interpretation is? It goes like this. There are two ways. There's a narrow way and a broad way. Which one are you on? There are two types of trees. There is a good tree that bears good fruit and is going to heaven. There's a bad tree, and you know it's bad because it bears bad fruit and it's going to hell. It's going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. There are those who profess Jesus as Lord, and they do the will of the Father who is in heaven. And there are those who profess Jesus Christ as Lord, and they do not do the will of the Father who is in heaven, and they go to hell. Not because of a lack of works, but because of a lack of faith demonstrated by the fact that they had no works. And then he goes on. This is not two Christians building their house on two different foundations. No, this again is a saved man and a lost man. The lost man hears the word of God preached, but he lays no foundation. You cannot see in any way in his life how the word of God is forming and building and sustaining his life. His life is not. How many people in the Southern Baptist Convention, regardless of all our numbers, regardless of everything we say, if we were to simply take this passage and compare the people to this passage and say, are you building your marriage on the word of God? Are you raising your children on the word of God? Are you doing your finances on the word of God? Are you living, separating yourself from the things of this world based upon the word of God? How many would be able to answer positively? No, none of that. I profess Jesus. He's my savior. And my Sunday school teacher told me so.
Okay, so do you see what, here's the thing. Bold preaching, lining it up, what he's already done. So what, again, I know this is repetitive at this point, but I want you to see the flags of a good sermon. is that it is all lined up. It's clearly thought out. It's clearly delivered with boldness and accuracy, but it's walking you through. It's not, he's not just yelling, hey, y'all need saved. You're not really saved. He's walking them through the process of showing them something that they're unaware of. He shocks them into the fact at the very beginning by saying, hey, you think you're saved, but you're not. And then walks them through the gospel, showing them what the Bible says, bringing them to a point that says, look at this passage. This passage is pointing out, you know, two ways, one or the other, which are you? Then, to make it even more real, to make it hit a little harder, he's not just addressing the students there, he's addressing everyone, saying, look, if we were to compare ourselves or our denomination or our churches to this standard, they wouldn't hold up. So he's not just coming after individuals, he's coming after organizations, saying, look, we've lost our way here in doing this. So it's more than a one-fold attack. And it's one of those things where when you're preparing a sermon, for example, if you're a pastor, and I need to learn this just as much as anybody else, is to look at the bigger picture. So I think most of the time we get like focused on one thing and we miss like three or four other things. What he's done really well at doing is seeing everything and saying, okay, well, if it's applied here, is it applied here? Is it applied here? And then working that into how he's walking people through it. So everyone that's listening, no matter if they're there for the youth conference or there's a parent or a chaperone or a youth pastor, or they're just there as a pastor or denominational leader, everyone understands what this scripture means, not only to the other people, but to them specifically as well.
Oh, I know, like Leonard Ravenhill, an acquaintance of mine, before he passed on, used to say, I preach in a lot of Baptist churches once. I preach in a lot of places like this once. I could have got up here today with a vocabulary that would have astounded you and preached you things that would have lifted you up and floated you around this room. I could have told you stories that would have made you laugh and stories about dogs and grandmas that would have made you cry. But I love you too much for that. I know, because the word of God is true, that there are people who believe themselves to be saved and they're no more saved. They're not. I know that there are some of you who look around.
So here's something too with preaching when we're watching pastors. You'll see it from here on out in the sermon because he knows he's ending. He knows his time is limited and what else he can say here to the people. Is that a pastor, part of a good pastor is somebody that actually cares about the people he's talking to. Not necessarily gets like super worked up and excited, because a lot of people, their personalities, they can do. That's just personality. Is they can get excited and charismatic and really worked up and get you clapping and get you, yeah. But a pastor that is connecting with the people he's talking to isn't going to be sobby emotional the whole time, but he knows his time is limited here. He's only got about, it's right around 10 minutes left in this sermon. And he wants them so desperately to understand the gospel that it's starting to hit him. So this is the thing. This isn't going to be everybody. But a majority of the people, even people that aren't emotional in general, when they're pastoring and they're up in front of people, you can tell if the word is connected with them, and then if it's also connecting with them in the sense that they want you to know the truth of the gospel. And this is what we're seeing right here.
Around and you think, well, I'm saved. I mean, look, I look like everybody else in my youth group. What makes you think your youth group is saved? Well, I'm like my parents, or I'm like the adults in my church, or the deacon or the pastor. What does that matter? You won't be judged by them on the day of his coming. My question for you, beloved, my question for you, little child, I mean, you could be my children. And I pray someday when my little boy grows that there'll be a preacher who'll stand before him and say, enough of this! Let's get down! What does the Word of God say? How does your life stand in front of that blazing fire, which is the holiness of God? On that final day, beloved, precious little girl, beloved, precious young man, on that final day, will your confession hold true? Are you saved? And I'm not talking about, well, I think I'm saved. You know, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but it leads unto death. Well, I feel in my heart of my hearts that I'm saved. Well, let me ask you a question. Did you ever read that the heart is deceitfully wicked? Who can know it? Shouldn't you go to the testimony of Scripture? Well, I know I'm saved because my mom, my dad, my pastor, everybody else told me I was saved. Well, I'm telling you this. What does the Word of God tell you? We talk so much about being radical Christians. Radical Christians are not people who jump at concerts. Radical Christians are not people who wear Christian t-shirts. Radical Christians are those who bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Radical Christians are those who reverence and honor their parents, even when they feel like their parents are wrong. Radical Christians are those who do not... Now listen to me, this is going to make you mad. And I'm talking to boys and girls, radical Christians are those who do not dress sensually in order to show off their bodies. If your clothing is a frame for your face, God is pleased with your clothing. If your clothing is a frame for your body, it's sensual and God hates what you're doing.
Now, right there, right now, if he were to say that in 2020, woo, He would be called legalistic amongst a number of other things. But his point is here, he wants to call people to holiness. That's what he's doing. Now, you might see that as legalistic, but it's not. He knows what holiness looks like. I know all of the excuses for why we can all dress however we want to dress. But what Paul is calling us to through the scriptures is the narrow path that is calls us to holiness in Christ, to follow after him in that manner. Which means that our natures are different, but not only our natures are different, we go, whatever I can do to honor Christ, I'm going to do that thing. So people might see that as legalistic. And pastors, if you're preaching in such a way, we just have to accept the fact that people might see it that way. But the truth of the matter is, you're calling people to holiness and you're communicating it in that fashion. And all we can do is pray that people hear it that way.
Everybody wants to talk about a prophet, but no one wants to listen to one. I'm talking about Christianity. I have spent my life in jungles. I have spent my life freezing in the Andes Mountains. I have seen people die. A little boy, Andrew Maman, the Muslim shot him 5 times through the stomach and left him on a sidewalk simply because he cried out, "I am so afraid, but I cannot deny Jesus Christ. Please don't kill me, but I will not deny him." And he died in a pool of blood. And you talk about...
Do you see the distinction that he made there? I think that is perspective, which is also a reason why we need people... outside of our little bubble, somebody that's been to another country, somebody that's seen Christianity lived out in like in a hard area, to do the comparison of, you shouldn't dress this way. And then when we start going, well, I can dress however I want, going, yeah, well, this, okay, so you think that's sacrifice. Let me tell you about real sacrifice, real holiness, what that really looks like. I think that was... I don't know. I'm assuming that was planned, but if not, it was a wonderfully Holy Spirit ordained moment there with the comparison.
Talk about being a radical Christian because you wear a t-shirt, because you go to a conference. I'm talking about holiness. I'm talking about godliness. I wish, you know what a move of God would be in this place if all of you came under conviction. If I myself came under conviction of the Holy Spirit, we fell down on our faces and wept because we watch the things that God hates, because we wear the things that God hates, because we act like the world, look like the world, smell like the world, because we do the very things, and we know not that we do these things because we do not know the Word of God. Because even though we claim as a denomination that the scriptures are the infallible word of God, basically all we get is illustration stories and quaint little novels. Oh, that God would blow on this place, that we would turn away from our sin, that we would renounce the things that are displeasing to God, and then that we would run to him, and we would relish him, and we would love him. Oh, that God would raise up missionaries. I don't wish the same things your parents want for you. They want for you security and insurance and nice homes. They want for you cars and respect. I want for you the same thing I want for my son, that one day he takes a banner, the banner of Jesus Christ, and he places it on a hill where no one has ever placed a banner before, and he cries out, "Jesus Christ is Lord," even if it costs my son his life. Oh, when he's 18 years old, if he says to me the same thing I said when I was a young man, "I'm going into the mountains, I'm going into the jungle," and they say, "You can't go there, you're insane, it's a war, you're going to die," I'm going. When that little boy puts on that backpack, I'm going to pray over him and say, "Go! Go! God be with you. And if you die, my son, I'll see you over there, and I'll honor your death." Oh, God. Let's pray. Let's pray. Oh, God, I don't care about reputation. I don't care what men think. I want you to be honored. I want these young people to be saved. I want those that are saved to stop looking around them in a cultural Christianity that you hate and will spew out of your mouth, and that they will look at the Word of God and say, "I will follow Jesus." Oh, God, I pray for youth ministers and pastors, and I pray that you'd fill them with a spirit of wisdom and love and boldness and discernment. And dear God, whatever the cost, I pray that you would raise up missionaries. I can't help but look at these kids and think of my own little boy. Oh, God, that you would save Ian and that you would raise him up and send him into the worst part of the battle. Oh, dear God, raise up missionaries here. Raise up missionaries. Raise up preachers and pastors and reachers and evangelists that know the Word of God. Oh, God, work in this place. Please work in this place, dear God. Please. 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 And with every head.
So again, you cannot critique prayers, really, I suppose. I mean, I guess you could, but you can tell a lot about a pastor's heart by the way he prays, by the words that are said, by the emphasis given, by what is prayed for. It says a lot. You can tell by this prayer that his heart is that they are changed. He knows there are people there that have a false conversion, and he is deeply concerned about them. And there's going to be pastors that are in a pulpit that they, if you're a pastor in a church, you know your congregation, right? If you've gone to a church for more than a year, you know a little bit about the people there. You have a general feel for the church, the congregation. So there's going to be pastors that need to get up and be very bold But the difference between actually caring about the people there and just preaching a bold message is what we just saw, right? I mean, he could have got up and yelled. He could have got up and screamed. He could have got up and said, you're under the wrath of God. You need to get saved. But he gets up because he knows that there's something there that they believe that's not true, and he needs them to understand the gospel, and his heart is so connected to that message. I don't know who said it, and I'm sure I'm going to butcher the quote, but before a pastor can preach on a sermon, that sermon he's got to preach that to himself. He has to be convicted by it, be touched by it, be moved by it before he can accurately portray it, because it's got to affect you before you can preach it and it affect anybody else. You can have a lot of head knowledge, but if it hasn't affected your heart, you're just spewing out knowledge. You're not actually pastoring. You're not actually teaching the Word of God. And that's what we see here. So let's finish this up. Just a couple minutes left.
Is there anyone here tonight that would say, Brother Paul, I have been living a lie. I claim to be a Christian, but I love the world, and I look like it and smell like it, and I hate myself for it. And Brother Paul, I am so tired of this Christianity that I'm living. I'm just sick of it. I'm just sick of it. I want to be saved. I want to be saved. I just want you to stand up. Brother Paul, I want to be saved. Amen. Is there anyone else? I want to be saved. Amen. Amen. In a moment, we're going to have an invitation. Those of you who stood up, I'm going to come down here, and I want you to meet with me. I want to talk to you. Now, you may be seated. Thank you. Now, I want to talk to those of you who claim to be Christians. Does your life honor Jesus Christ? Are you looking in His Word to find out how you're supposed to live? I pray with all my heart. The only thing that's going to save the church in America, there's only two possibilities. One is a total reformation in our preaching, in our study of the Word of God, or the other is fierce, horrifying persecution. That's the only thing that's going to save the church in America. Oh, I pray.
Now, I'll just touch on that for a second, because this was in 2002. There's been a bit of reformation in preaching. About 10 years ago or so, there was a reformation in preaching. There's basically two distinctive points within the Christian church right now of preaching, different types of preaching. One would be eisegesis, one would be exegetical. We've covered that on this YouTube channel. We've covered it on the Instagram page. But it's not it wasn't a full reformation of preaching. It wasn't a full going back to what the Word said. It's more just of a distinctive line. And the second thing he says is persecution. Now, in America right now, at the recording of this video, I don't think we're experiencing persecution. We're experiencing a bit of discomfort. But I do want to make another short video on just kind of what I see coming up. And I might do that and post that here sometime soon. But I think he's right. You either have to have a complete reformation, a complete going back to the Word and preaching from the Word accurately, so that we can, so it's not just a fluffy Christianity that is, it's convenient or makes us feel good, but an understanding of the Word and how the Word works and who Jesus is and all of what that means and how that changes our life. Or persecution, which is like the fast track to find out who's a Christian, because you just start taking things away, such as jobs, money, and life, and you'll figure out pretty quick who claims Jesus. I think his assessment is right there.
I pray that you would return to the Word. I pray. Listen to me, young person. You need to know. You need to say, okay, how am I supposed to live before my parents? Go into the Word, find out, obey it. How am I supposed to dress? Go into the Word, find out, and obey it. How am I supposed to talk? What am I supposed to listen to? Bring every thought, word, and deed into subjection to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to ask you to stand, because I am so tired of people coming forward to make those commitments and those commitments last in 2 minutes. I'm not here so that I can write up in my magazine that a gazillion of you came forward. I want you to go home, and I want you to live for Jesus Christ with all your heart. If you need counseling, you say, Brother Paul, I want to. I want to live for Jesus Christ, but I don't know how. I don't know how. In a minute, we're going to give an invitation. I do want you to come forward. Not to make a commitment. You want to make a commitment? You make that commitment right where you're seated. You need to tell somebody? You go tell your pastor. You go tell your youth minister. And you know what? We'll know if that commitment lasts. You know how? Because it will last.
Oh, okay. So here's also an important distinctive difference. So again, just to kind of spoil alert for you, if you haven't watched that video about kind of the background of what's happened up to this point in this conference, and the reason he preaches this sermon is that there was like a really frivolous altar call given that he was a part of, but he watched, that was given, I don't know if it was that morning or the day before, some point during this conference. And I think he's right in the fact that, and this is why I don't do, I personally do not do altar calls. I do not have people come up, because my sentiment is this, is that if you really want to get changed, like if you feel all so compelled, like if that's the only way you can like process, because that's all you've known, like I'm not going to say don't do that. I'm just, I'm going to tell you that if you want to come to Jesus, right, you can do that right there in your seat. And I agree with him totally here, in the sense that it's not going to make one bit of difference what you say. The change of if you have really been saved is going to be lived out in your life. I mean, there's nothing that you say that's going to, it's going to be shown in your life, that commitment. But I think also something he says here is really important. He says there's some people in the audience that want to live for Jesus. They just don't know how to do that. They haven't been discipled. They haven't been mentored. They haven't been shown anything. They've just been told they're saved and then patted on the back and walked like, good job, go do it. Like, so I think he's touching on two points here. One, that actual real salvation will be lived out. Like, there's going to be a change that's undeniable. You didn't do it. It just happens to you. And then secondly, there has to be discipleship, follow-up, mentorship, walking through the word, so people know how, like they like, how do I live this life out? I need someone, which is why, again, especially in like Timothy and Titus, right? When Paul writes to these young pastors, he says, hey, you know, have older men teach younger men, have older women teach younger women. Like there's a process built into the body of Christ of how to naturally do this. We just don't do it well. And I think he's touching on that, and he has a heart for these people, and he says, okay, so come forward and we're going to help you do that.
We'll know if it's from God. Let me tell you something. For everyone who's here right now, I want to tell you something. If you made a decision to follow Jesus Christ, if you made a decision to get saved in these last 2 days, I want to tell you something. If it was genuine, it will last. If after a few weeks you go right back into the world, live like the world, act like the world, I want you to know something. You didn't get anything here this weekend. You got emotion. That's about it. If you really got something from the Lord, I want you to know something. It will last. And even if you try to run away from it, you won't be able to do it. You won't be able to do it.
Okay, so that's basically the end. But I did want to touch on this. My friend, I don't mention his name because I don't know if he'd be okay with me attaching his name to the story, which I'm sure he would be, but I'm just going to say it anyway. We went to the same camp together. We grew up together. And he tells his testimony like this, that he, one day he was sitting in a car with another mutual friend of ours, and they just said they got done, they got tired of pretending to be Christians. They were just like, why am I living a double life when I can just live one life and have a lot of fun and not have to obey these rules? So they just went crazy, both of them. They just went just full bore in headlong into sin. And he said that even in all of these moments where he's doing all these just despicable, horrible things, that he could feel God just still drawing him in. And there was a distinctive night that he said he was coming out of a bar, and he just felt the presence of God calling him to repent. Because he knew what he was doing was wrong, but he didn't care. He just wanted to do it. And he said, outside of that bar, he looked up in heaven and just said, would you leave me alone? And God would not leave him alone. Wouldn't leave him alone. And a lot of time passed from that point until the time where he came back to the Lord, in the sense that he repented. He asked forgiveness from all the people that he had wronged. But when I heard that in the sermon, that was the first thing that came to mind, was his story. So that wraps up this sermon review. So here's what I want you to see from this sermon review. It's a bit different than the other sermon reviews we've done, obviously. This was a conference, not a church. But I think speaking-wise, when we're listening to sermons, we can still get a lot from this, just like we do with the other ones. So the flags we're looking for, right? The things we were listening for. Is Scripture read? Yes, it was. Was it proclaimed correctly? Did it connect to it, or did he read things into it? He drew a lot out of it and applied it directly. As soon as he read the scripture, he then applied it. We also want a sermon to walk through it, much like we talked about with the last one. The one good thing one of the good things that I mentioned from the last sermon review, which you can click here and go watch, was that the pastor had walked through the scripture, like, you know, chunk by chunk. That's great. And this is what Paul Washer was doing. He was walking us through the scripture, but not only was he walking us through the passage he was looking at, he was walking us through a clear, decisive path toward the end of what he wanted. So he starts with, you think you're saved, but you're not. And then he walks us all the way through the path of the gospel, what repentance actually looks like. If you're a Christian, this is the things that'll come from your life. And then he ends with, if you want to get saved, this is the moment to make the decision. And if it's a real decision, you'll see fruit from it. It'll last. You need to tell somebody, though. You need to tell your pastor, your youth pastor, your parent, because now they can walk alongside of you and teach you from the word, point you to the word, how to live this life. So he takes them from point A to point B, walks them coherently through the whole way. Two times he points out, hey, this is what the word is. This is the breakdown of the word. This is why it's important. So again, going with our new system of, is this salad or appetizer? Is this meat or is this dessert? This sermon is meat all the way. It sticks with the word. It proclaims it boldly. It calls people to repentance. It talks all about Jesus and salvation. And it pulls no punches. But it does it in such a way. I keep hitting this mic. It does it in such a way that there is a loving kindness that brings people to this repentance. So it puts out the ugly truth of us being sinners, the radical wrath and mercy of God, and what that means for us and how that can change us. So hopefully this was helpful. Thank you guys for continuing to watch, subscribe, DM, all of those awesome things. I'll talk to you later.